We saw last week, we talked about Articles 1 and 2, and we looked at the institution, the purposes, and the nature of the supper. We talked about how we saw its institution within all three synoptic gospels, and then we see Paul explain, as he's correcting the Corinthian error related to the supper in 1 Corinthians 11, which we heard in our scripture reading this morning. We looked at the heretical Roman Catholic understanding of the supper, which is called transubstantiation. And so in their view, basically what's happening is the elements of the supper become the body and blood of Christ. And so they're believing that he's physically present in the supper. And it makes it a double miracle because the elements, they've been changed in their view, but they still appear just like the bread and the wine themselves. And so we talked about how the reformers, they were universally united in their rejection of the Roman Catholic view of the Mass and transubstantiation. But where they struggled then was coming up with a unified understanding of what the biblical position was. And so we looked at the two early reformers, Luther and Zwingli, and their contrasting views. We looked at Zwingli's view, which has become known as memorialism, which basically is that there's no real presence of Christ in the supper, that the supper is basically a memorial or just a ritual of remembrance. And then Luther's view was later known as consubstantiation, which is, it's the idea that the body and blood of Christ are within and under the elements. And so the elements don't actually change into the body and blood of Christ, but there is a local physical presence of the actual body of Christ with the elements. And then Calvin comes along, sort of comes into his, I guess, his theological own about a decade or so later as he publishes the first version of the Institutes, and a year later becomes pastor in Geneva. And his view, I think it is the proper biblical middle ground between that of Zwingli and Luther. It becomes kind of the traditional Reformed view. It's the view of the 1689 Confession. Calvin basically maintained that the Lord's Supper, yes, is a remembrance, and yes, there is a true presence of Christ in the supper, but not a true physical presence, a true spiritual presence in the supper. And so what that leads to is seeing the Lord's Supper as a means of grace, as we talked about last week, that it's one of God's appointed means by which the Holy Spirit enables believers to receive Christ and the benefits of redemption. And so we talked about how in the supper, we're communing with Christ and we're communing with one another. So it's something more than just a mere memorial, more than a mere remembrance. And so today we're going to be surveying Articles 3 and 4, where we're going to see the celebration of the supper, including looking at the nature of the elements to be used. And the next week, we're going to wrap up by looking some more at the elements and specifically what they represent. And then also what participation, what worthy or unworthy participation in the supper looks like. And so let me pray, and then we'll hop into Article 3 of Chapter 30 of the Confession. Father, we come once again in the name of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would give me grace in the preaching today. Lord, I pray that you would help me to be tethered to the truth found in your word, because that is our ultimate standard of truth. I pray that you would help us all in the hearing. I pray that where we've strayed from the biblical truths related to the supper, that you would grant us to repent, that we would seek to, as closely as possible, to conform to what you've given us in your word. And Lord, I do pray once again for the lost among us this morning. Lord, I pray that they would not see the supper as some ritual observance to be participated in, but something, Lord, that is an outward sign that represents an inward reality, that represents communion with Christ that has already occurred, that belief in him and communion with him in faith, and then the supper being an outward ordinance of that inward reality, Lord. So I pray that there would not be a desire to partake of the supper today, but there would be a desire to come to Christ for those outside of him. And Lord, I pray all this in his name. Amen. So Article 3 of Chapter 30 says, in this ordinance, the Lord Jesus has appointed his ministers to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and in this way to set them apart from a common to holy use. They are to take the bread, take the cup, and give both to the communicants while also participating themselves. So again, we talked about This has a historical context to it, which we're going to flesh out. There's reasons why they phrased things in this way and addressed things in this way. We talked about last week how the Lord's Supper is an ordinance of the church. It's not an ordinance of the family. It's not an ordinance of the individual. It's not an ordinance of the civil magistrate. And so here, what the authors of the confession are doing is addressing who in the church should lead in the administration of the supper. And here it says, in this ordinance, the Lord Jesus has appointed his ministers. And so us probably reading that here in 21st century America don't necessarily grasp exactly what that means. And to really get an idea of what the writers of the confession mean, you have to backpedal two chapters to chapter 28. And so this is a very short chapter, just two articles here dealing with baptism and the Lord's Supper. So it says, baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinance of positive and sovereign institution. They are appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, and are to be continued in his church to the end of the age. And then here's the second part that's applicable to our discussion. These holy appointments are to be administered only by those who are qualified and called to administer them according to the commission of Christ. Now, Sam Waldron, who wrote the modern exposition on the 1689 Confession, actually provides us with the historical context that'll help us to see why the confession is worded in the way that it is and what it's trying to communicate. So he says, though mainly derived from the Westminster Confession, paragraph 2 presents a different view both from the First London and the Westminster Confession. So it presents a different view than the First London Baptist Confession of, I think, about 40 years before, and it presents a different view than the Westminster Confession, the confession of our Presbyterian brothers, although a lot of the wording comes from the Westminster Confession. So he continues, the Westminster Confession takes the position that only an ordained minister may dispense the sacraments. So also does the Savoy Declaration. The First London Baptist Confession takes the position that all disciples may administer them. The statement of the 1689 Confession is less specific than either of these two positions. Yet the confession is restrictive in a general sense, saying that only those who are qualified and thereunto called according to the commission of Christ ought to administer the ordinances. Why did the writer state the matter this way? Clearly, they wished to steer a middle course between the clericalism of the Presbyterians and the congregationalism of the early Baptists. So I would put it this way. They actually were putting forth the biblical understanding, which does fall between this view over here of the congregationalist that says everyone has authority to administer supper, and the view of the Presbyterians, it says, no, only an ordained minister has the authority to administer the supper. So we have to acknowledge, on one hand, the scripture doesn't explicitly say that only elders and deacons should be the ones administering the supper. That guidance doesn't appear in God's word. But on the other hand, there's no reason for us to believe that they may be administered by just any random Christian, but rather they're to be administered under the authority of elders. So how would we get there? Well, elders are the ones that are called to oversee, that have authority to oversee the affairs of the church, the life of the church. So on multiple occasions, we've preached about elders sort of using this fourfold outline of an elder's responsibility, is to know the sheep, to lead the sheep, to feed the sheep, protect the sheep. And I think it's obvious that the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper would fall underneath that purview, would fall underneath of what it means to know, lead, feed, and protect the sheep. And so it says that these ministers, the elders or those under their authority, are to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine. We talked about this a little bit last week, that this is not Chips Ahoy and Capri Sun, right? This is not chocolate milk and Oreos. This is not beer and pizza. But notice what it's also not. It's also not bread and juice. And so when we look at the context of the Passover, which we looked at last week, where Jesus instituted the supper, I think it's unquestionable that unleavened bread and wine were used. We looked at this text last week in Exodus 12, verse 8, which says, they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. So that's the institution of the Passover. And so leaven in the Old Testament symbolized this pervasive character of sin and of evil. Under the Old Covenant, in fact, grain offerings were forbidden to contain leaven. An example would be in Leviticus 2, verse 11, which is, "No grain offering that you bring to Yahweh shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to Yahweh." And so, until I really studied this, when I heard the word leaven, I equated that as being equal with yeast in my mind. And interestingly, they're not exactly the same thing. Here's a quote from Ron McLaughlin that I think lays out this biblical distinction very well. He says, "We should, however, be very clear that leaven is not the same thing as yeast. In ancient days, yeast was rare. Leaven was the normal means people used to obtain yeast. Specifically, leaven was a remnant of dough that was allowed to rot or ferment. As it rotted or fermented, yeast, which is a fungus, from the air would land on and breed in the dough. This remnant of dough was then added to the next day's batch of dough. After the next day's batch of dough was mixed, but before the dough was baked, a remnant would be taken from it to serve as leaven for the following day. And so on, the process continued throughout the year until the time of Passover arrived, at which point all leaven was purged from the house and the bread was baked from an entirely new batch of dough. Thus, unleavened bread is not bread without yeast, but rather a fresh batch of dough." For example, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, where the contrast is between old leaven and a new lump. So I think it helps us to see that passage rightly to understand this process of what would have gone on with leaven at that time. And so unleavened bread is a fitting sign then of picturing the perfect Lamb of Christ, or the Lamb of God that was without sin. Bread also needing to be broken or torn reminds us of Jesus' body broken and torn for us. And then the one loaf from which the pieces come symbolize our unity in Christ, the fact that we are one body. Calvin in the Institutes explains this symbolism well. He says, "Therefore, unity is symbolized for us by the bread which is offered to us in the sacrament. For as the bread is made up of many grains of wheat, which are so mixed and mingled that one cannot be distinguished from another, so also there should be such harmony of wills, knitting and joining us together, that there is neither dissension nor division." Like, I think that's a beautiful picture, right, of the Christian life. That, yes, we are all individuals, but in Christ, there's this sense that there's almost this indivisible nature to us in one body. We're so intimately connected, which is so contrary to the individualistic consumer mentality that's present in most of modern evangelicalism today. So I think that just the picture of the wheat within the bread just provides a wonderful illustration of that unity. And so, yes, we are saved individually. We don't believe in any kind of group salvation, but once you're saved individually, then you are placed supernaturally within the body of Christ, and we all become one in that. And so together, all of us individually make up that one body. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 13, where Paul says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." So when you go back and look, actually, we don't have a ton of evidence of the practice of the early church as it comes to leaven or unleavened bread. What it seems to be, though, is that just the traditional leavened bread was what was the norm. And then a difference gradually developed between the East and the West in the church, where the East continued to use leavened bread, and then the West adopted unleavened bread kind of as the practice. And that's actually a distinction that remains between Orthodox Christianity and Rome even today. There's that distinction between one using leavened bread and one using unleavened bread. And I think within Reformed Protestant circles, there's actually some division there as well. And so I would agree with Calvin when he says, Whether the bread is leavened or unleavened, the wine red or white, it makes no difference. These things are indifferent and left at the church's discretion. So interestingly, in my study this week, I actually read how the early Lutherans actually used white wine intentionally as a part of the supper. And what they wanted to show by that is that the wine was not a symbol of Christ's blood, but Christ was actually present there. And so based on their theology, they were actually choosing the type of wine to be used to match this view of consubstantiation. And so what's unexpected is that the Old Testament doesn't actually mention a cup for Passover. And so we saw clearly how this unleavened bread is pictured there, even from the very beginning of Passover, but we don't see a cup, and we don't see a cup anywhere in Scripture as you know, redemptive history unfolds. And so there are things that we can draw from in the Old Testament related to drink offerings. For example, in the Old Covenant, you have drink offerings where the liquid was not consumed, but it was poured out on the altar. One of those would be in the Feast of the First Fruits of the Harvest, for example. This is in Leviticus 23, verses 12 through 13, which says, "On the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, a year old, without blemish, as a burnt offering to Yahweh. And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to Yahweh with a pleasing aroma. And the drink offering with it shall be of wine, a fourth of a hin." So we know for certain from the accounts of the supper in the New Testament that a cup was used. We know that that was undeniably a practice that providentially had come into practice before that time, and that the Lord, in participating in that, had basically blessed that practice and then took it and sort of redeemed it in a sense, using it to point forward to the Lord's Supper, which he instituted. But the question still remains, what was in the cup? So one of the places that we can go to maybe gather some more information is the Mishnah, which is a collection of oral traditions of the Jews, which was compiled about 200 AD, but yet it contained some of the traditions that were in place at the time of Christ. I think this will help us to see, you know, historically what was present in the cup. This is an example from Mishnah Pesahim, and it's 10:1. So on the eve of Passover, from just before the afternoon's daily whole offering, a person should not eat until it gets dark, and even the poorest Israelite should not eat until he reclines at his table, and they should provide him with no fewer than 4 cups of wine, and even if the funds come from public charity. So here we see an example, and the Mishnah would be replete with these that you could go to look and see, okay, historically, what was in the cup at the Passover meal was wine. So Jewish tradition is, I would say, unambiguous that it was wine and not grape juice. And that shouldn't surprise us if we know anything about juice and wine, right? Historically and scientifically, it would have pretty much been impossible for it to be anything else other than wine and not grape juice. So prior to pasteurization, there was really no good way to prevent juice from naturally fermenting and turning into wine. It was just not a thing. And so there's some people that have suggested that maybe ancient societies took wine or took juice and they boiled it down into syrup. Then they took the syrup and dumped it into water to make wine, which wouldn't ferment. So that may sound, well, hey, maybe that's what happened. Well, again, what can Scripture tell us about that? So we go to Matthew 19:17, and what we'll see there is that this is grape juice turning into wine. So neither is new wine put into old wineskins, for if it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilt, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. So clearly, if it wasn't fermenting into wine, it would in no way burst the wineskins. And so what we see is anywhere we look in Scripture for detail that's going to help us, it's going to point to the fact that we're talking about real alcoholic wine. The use of wine in the Lord's Supper was really an undisputed practice in the church for 1,800 years. And so that should cause us to think, okay, why do we, and pretty much most other Protestant churches in America, use grape juice instead of wine. I'll say that I can't argue with you from Scripture why we should do that. I can't even argue with you from church history why we should do that. The testimony to me seems clear that what Christ used in instituting the Lord's Supper was indeed wine. What we know is that the Old Testament is clear that while drunkenness is condemned as a sin, wine is generally seen as a blessing from God. We're going to talk about how we got to an alternate view from that here in a minute. We've already seen wine used as a drink offering to God, and this is going to be a text that we looked at when I preached through Malachi, and we talked about tithing. And so this is one of the tithes that was present in the Old Testament. This is a festival tithe. And so here what we're going to see is that God's people are actually to enjoy wine or strong drink in a celebration of God's goodness. This is Deuteronomy 14, 22 through 27. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year, and before Yahweh your God, in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, that you may learn to fear Yahweh your God always. And if the way is too long for you, so that you're not able to carry the tithe, when Yahweh your God blesses you, because the place is too far from you, which Yahweh your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money, and bind the money in your hand, and go to the place Yahweh your God chooses, and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep, or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before Yahweh your God, and rejoice, you and your household. And you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. So unlike the normal tithe that we think about, the 10% given to the Levites to help with the service of the temple, this tithe remained the property of the one bringing it. And the one bringing it was actually supposed to enjoy that before the Lord, basically a celebration of the feast there. And what we see is that they were either to bring the tithe with them in the form of grain, oil, and wine, or if the temple was too far away from them, for them to actually carry all those things, they were to sell what they had, they were to get money, take the money, and then go there and buy those things. And specifically, it talks about whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And so that one text right there, I think, should be enough for us to demolish the fact that the use of alcohol is somehow inherently sinful for God's people. In fact, Isaiah even uses wine as a symbol of the gospel. In Isaiah 55:1, it says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no mercy, come and buy, or no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." So here we have the prophet actually using wine as an analogy for the grace and hope of the gospel. We know Jesus, without doubt, turned water into wine in the wedding feast in Cana. And we know when Jesus uses the term the fruit of the vine in instituting the supper in context, he's clearly talking about wine, not grape juice. Again, we know that just historically from what was even possible, but here's what Philip Schaff, in a religious encyclopedia of biblical, historical, and doctrinal and practical theology says. He says, "The expression, the fruit of the vine, is employed by our Savior in the Synoptic Gospels to denote the element contained in the cup of the Holy Supper. The fruit of the vine is literally the grape, but the Jews from time immemorial have used this phrase to designate the wine partaken of on sacred occasions, such as the Passover and on the evening of the Sabbath." And so, in his providence, God had all these things occur in history such that the supper was instituted with unleavened bread and instituted with wine. The elements were chosen sovereignly and they were chosen purposefully. Calvin says this, he says, "For when we see the bread presented to us as a sign and sacrament of Christ's body, we ought immediately to draw this analogy. Just as bread nourishes, supports, and preserves the life of our body, so the body of Jesus is the food, nourishment, and preserver of our spiritual life. And when we see the wine, which is offered to us as a sign of his blood, we ought, by thinking of all the good that wine does for the human body, to reflect that Christ's blood does the same good for us spiritually, confirming, strengthening, refreshing, and gladdening. So back to the question, how do we then in America get to where the norm in Protestant churches is the use of something other than wine, the use of juice? Well, I think you can trace the roots pretty easily back to the 19th century temperance movement. The temperance movement had a good goal in seeing the abuse of alcohol happening in America at that time and trying to remedy that. Well, the problem was they were putting restrictions in place that went beyond what Scripture says, and they were trying to address things outwardly, not addressing matters of the heart, right? And so from the beginning, when you're going against what God's word says, you can be assured that that movement is going to end up failing as the temperance movement did. So it was doomed to fail from the beginning. So what happened, though, is the temperance movement actually caused many Christians to change their thinking from seeing wine as and alcoholic drink as something that was good, but drunkenness, sin, and evil, to now turning and saying, okay, any use of alcohol at all is something that a Christian ought not to do. And so there's this shift away from biblical thought in a way similar to what happened with the pro-life movement, right? The pro-life movement had some things they were trying to achieve, but then Christians turned and adopted sort of secular pragmatism rather than a foundation of biblical truth. And so Dan Horn in his book on the Lord's Supper says this. He says, the Wesleyan Methodists had said from their founding in 1843 that unfermented wine only should be used at the sacrament. Of course, this produced a big problem because throughout the history of the world, no one had produced a way to preserve grape juice without preventing its fermentation. And then we come to a name that probably everyone in the room is familiar with. In 1869, Dr. Thomas Bramwell Welch's grape juice, he solved the problem. Interestingly, I think pertinently, he was an ordained Wesleyan minister. And so he was the first to successfully pasteurize Concord grape juice. So what that allowed is, it allowed for churches, even in those areas that may not have had grapes at all, or that where they wouldn't have had fresh grapes to be able to have juice, it let now all these Wesleyan Methodist churches all over be able to have grape juice instead of wine in the use of the supper. And so, based on everything that I've laid out before you, pastorally, I can't see any reason why we should continue to use juice in our partaking of the Lord's Supper. And so when we partake today, there's going to be two rings. There's going to be an outer ring that's going to have wine in it. There's going to be an inner ring that I think the cups are still sealed, and that's going to have juice. So I'm not asking you to violate your conscience, and I recognize that some people might have medical issues that even prohibit the partaking of alcohol, but I just can't justify having juice be the primary element that we use because I don't see it from Scripture and I don't see how it would even be necessary for reason. In fact, when you look at reason, I think the reason why most people do it is a wrong view of alcohol that leads to wrong thinking about alcohol being inherently sinful, something that a Christian must not partake of, not something that's an issue of Christian liberty. So then this article ends with that they, being the ministers, are to take the bread, take it and break it, take the cup and give both to the communicants while also participating themselves. And so what that's giving is it's giving a positive presentation of what's going to be countered here in the fourth article, where the Roman Catholics had moved to only presenting the bread to the congregation. So in Article 4, what we see is denying the cup to the people, worshiping the elements, lifting them up, or carrying them around for adoration or reserving them for some pretended religious use are all contrary to the nature of this ordinance and to the institution of Christ. So I think what you can tell from the biblical testimony is there's absolutely no question that Christ shared both the wine and the bread with the disciples. And that's what Paul commended to the church in Corinth. What had happened is, going along with this view of transubstantiation, that the bread and wine become the actual physical body and blood of Christ, the Roman Catholic Church began to withhold the cup from the communicants for fear of spilling the cup, which, if you think about it, that follows from that theology, right? That you literally have this cup that's the physical body and blood of Christ, and of course you wouldn't want to just spill that on the floor. And so what happened was that things like this come into practice. Well, if the wine is spilled, the priest literally has to come and lick the wine up off the floor. And in no case could, after the bread and the wine were consecrated, could it be thrown away. And so no matter what's left, the priest or multiple priests would actually have to consume the bread and the wine, because they actually viewed that still being the body and the blood of Christ. And I found these instructions online from a Catholic priest, kind of going into some detail. He says, if the dropped host is soiled and it's advisable to consume it, then it should be placed in a glass of water inside the tabernacle and left a couple of weeks to dissolve. Once the species of the bread has ceased to exist, then the presence of Christ is no longer there. And if you're like me, you're asking, how in the world do you come up with this? I don't know. It doesn't make sense. So then he continues, the water should then be poured onto the earth, probably in the presbytery garden, but not down the drains. Some churches still have a lavabo basin on the sanctuary, which goes straight down into the earth. While even the crumbs of the host are there, the presence of Christ is there. So we should take as much care with the tiny fragments of the sacred host as we would, say, with any expensive chemical or precious jewel, without becoming hyper-scrupulous, of course. So, you can see how this follows, though, right? These are the types of things that man will invent once we turn away from the sufficiency of the Word of God. So to address this issue of the cup being withheld, the Council of Trent taught that to receive the bread is to receive the fullness of Jesus' body, blood, soul, and divinity. So therefore, partaking of the cup isn't necessary. You know, if the Catholic Church will teach, okay, the bread kind of gives you everything, well, then you don't actually need to partake of the cup. Again, like, how in the world can you get there from Scripture? The answer is you can't. All this is just man-made tradition. So what happened was, on the one hand, the cup was denied from the people, but on the other hand, the elements come to be lifted up and carried around and even worshipped. Calvin says this. He says, they reasoned along the lines that if the body is present, the soul and power of deity are similarly present along with the body, from which they cannot be separated or divided. Hence the sacraments, since in the sacraments Jesus Christ must be worshipped. Such are the fine fruits of our intellect, once we have allowed ourselves to be drawn away from God's word by the whims and fancies of our own brains. I hope you can see how these things follow, right? Like once you kind of turn like that from what God's word says, you then have to create this whole structure of things to actually support that. And that's what you see, you know, over the years, just this continued development of Roman Catholic doctrine. All these things that many of them have to be believed by faith for Roman Catholics to actually be considered truly in the Roman Catholic Church. So here we're going to see, I have some pictures of this event, of what here the reformers in writing, or the later reformers in writing the confession, were trying to address. And it's something that still is in practice today. So what we have here is, this is a picture from Belarus. So what this is, and we'll see some, I have some other pictures to show you in a minute. They actually have a monstrance with what they would call the consecrated host. So this little, or I guess it's a pretty big communion wafer stuck inside there, that they actually think is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. So of course, if you think that's what it is, you ought to worship that, right? And so that's what's happening. I mean, there you can see that that's hundreds, if not 1,000 people coming around and worshiping. It's not something, you know, isolated to places in Belarus. This is actually from New York City, walking down Wall Street. You know, here we have a priest with what they believe is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ walking around, carrying it around for people to worship. And there's a close-up of what that looks like. It's honestly, it's one of those things that I'd seen some of this, but I never honestly paid that much attention to kind of what was going on. But that kind of shows you even today what Rome does, and I think it helps us to see, okay, why would the confession say these things in the way that it did? Why do those things have to be addressed? And so I hope what you can take away is that that is a incorrect and blasphemous understanding of the supper. As the confession says, worshiping the elements, lifting them up, or carrying them around for adoration, or reserving them for some pretended religious use are all contrary to the nature of the ordinance and to the institution of Christ. And so it's pretty easy for us, I think, to critique Rome here in their practice. But I'll confess, for me personally, and I think for most of us in the church, that we've really erred in the other direction, that we've erred in taking the supper too lightly, having too low of a view of the supper. I think one way that we've demonstrated that is by only partaking of the supper monthly. And that's something that starting today I want to change. I want to have us change to a weekly observance of the supper. And I think no matter which one of the Protestant views that you hold, that honestly seems to follow. Let's say that I haven't convinced you of the Reformed view. I haven't convinced you of the view of Calvin, of the confession yet. And you still see the supper as a mere memorial. Wouldn't it follow that we would want more frequent reminders of what Christ has accomplished? I can't see how a less frequent reminder is helpful in any way. But let's say you hold to the Reformed view, or I've been able to convince you that that view is correct, or maybe you're on the fence about it. If you see the Lord's Supper as a means of grace, then to not partake every time that we gather would be actually withholding from us as a church one of the means of grace that God has given to make us more into the image of Christ. As Burkhoff said in the quote we looked at last week, its neglect can only result in spiritual loss. And so in thinking and praying about it, it seems to me that no matter which view that you hold, a weekly partaking of the supper would just seem to be more wise, would seem to be more biblical. And so I'm convicted that we should give the supper a more prominent view in our worship by moving to a weekly observance. So there's some objectors that would say something like this, and this is by far the most common thing that you see to someone objecting. It goes something along the lines of this: well, it's just going to turn the Lord's Supper into a mindless routine if we go to a weekly observance. And maybe that sounds persuasive to you. And if it does, I would ask you, how in the world can you think that about the supper and not think that about preaching, about prayer, about singing, about any of the other things that God has given us? It seems like if you want to hold that about the supper, you'd have to apply that same standard to everything else. Yes, there is a risk that every one of those things would become rote, would become a routine. And it ought not to be the case among the people of God, but that's certainly the risk that we can sin in turning in that direction is not a reason to not partake. And so, in addition to that change from juice to wine, I want to change today to us weekly partaking of the supper. And so, let's pray and let's do that.